Well, if you have your Bibles, be thankful we're inside, right? Poor youth here at the pavilion. Yeah. If you'll open your Bibles with me to a new book, to 1 Kings, we're going back to the Old Testament. And obviously, as the name kind of gives way, this is a book that deals with a record of the kings of Israel. Some great stories that we have in this. And so let's pray before we go any further. God, we thank you, Lord. Again, we thank you for the rain. God, you know how we need the rain. And as always, Lord, we're not trying to be corny. Lord, we need you to rain down on us with your Spirit, God. We need you, Father, to just come and open our eyes to these truths, Lord, as we're looking at these things, God, that you have given to us. And as Paul reminds us, these things were written, Lord, even the Old Testament, for our admonition, for our learning, God, examples for us to follow, Lord, to know the right way to go and to know how to avoid the wrong way. And so use your word tonight, God, to speak to us and apply it to what we need. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But as you recall, in Israel's desire to be like the nations around them, they came to the prophet Samuel and they demanded, and that's not too strong of a word, they demanded a king. And though Samuel warned them, "This is not going to go well with you," they continued to insist and insist. And finally, the Lord told Samuel, "Okay, give him a king." And Saul, as you recall, was made Israel's first king. He was the people's choice. And as a result, things went sideways very quickly. And so God took the kingdom from the line of Saul, and he selected a new man, a man after his own heart, David, to become the next king. And God promised David that from his son and that line would forever sit a king on the throne of Israel, which would ultimately culminate, as we know, with the final and greatest king, and that being Jesus Christ. And so as the book of Kings opens, we find ourselves at the end of King David's reign. We find, for the first time, that this transfer of power now going to David's son, specifically in this case, Solomon. And as we move forward through the book, we move through the succeeding kings. Now, 1 and 2 Kings, which was originally written as one book, we divided it in our Bibles, it covers a period of 400 to 500 years. And we see not just the line of kings from David's family, but we see another line of kings that arises. And we'll find out how that happened and how Israel became, sadly, a divided nation. But as we see one king giving way to another king, we sadly see, instead of a rise of the greatness of Israel, we sadly see this downward spiral in the leadership and the direction of the nation overall, till eventually, as most of you know, Israel would be totally broken and be taken into captivity. We see exactly what the Lord warned the nation about at the time of Samuel, showing us mankind cannot rule itself. It never ends well. We need our Creator. We need our Lord to lead our lives. Now, as we see throughout Israel's history and throughout Kings, there were times when the nation was blessed and had kind of an upward tick in their trajectory. But it was only because the one who sat on the earthly throne was willing to acknowledge there was a greater eternal throne that they were accountable to. And as long as the king submitted to the eternal king, there was blessing, there was favor. But as soon as they turned back to following their own ways, the bottom would drop out again. And so, though there were some upticks on kind of the line graph of Israel's history, overall, we see a nation in steady decline until they finally end up in total destruction. And if you're the type of person who is a show-me person, you know, you live by the motto, don't tell me, show me, you learn from watching from others, then this book is really for you, because we have example after example in these kings of how to please the Lord and walk in God's blessing, and at the same time, of how not to please the Lord and how to walk in His judgment. So many valuable lessons for our lives when it comes to this period of Israel's history, as well as this really encouragement that comes to live for the Lord and stand for His truth, even in a time when a nation is growing dark. And in these books, we have two of the greatest prophets of Israel presented to us, that being Elijah and Elisha, men again who show us that even though society may be falling apart around us, how we can still stand for the Lord. So this is much more than history. There are great spiritual lessons for us in this book for what it looks like to be faithful to the Lord and at the same time the consequences of being unfaithful. Well, chapter 1 opens on a very somber note. It opens with a deterioration, you could say. That is, we open with a declining king. So we pick up where, really, 2 Samuel left off. Several years have passed, but we read this in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Now, based on the scripture, if you kind of do the math, David was 70 years old at this point. And we might think, well, that's kind of harsh to call someone who's 70 old and advanced in years. But remember, in this day, 70 is not what it is today. On top of that, David had lived a very hard life. When you think about presidents in our nation, right? They go into office, right? And they have black hair, they have brown hair. And so often how they come out, right? They come out with gray hair. The pressures of leading a nation wear on a person. It's a huge responsibility. But in David's case, it wasn't just the emotional toll of leading a nation that was upon him. But remember, he was actually out fighting wars on behalf of the nation. He didn't just sit behind the desk in the Oval Office, you know, giving directions to his generals. He was actually out there on the field swinging the sword. He spent his life in physical battle. Then you add on top of that all he went through with his family, having his daughter Tamar severely taken advantage of by her brother Amnon. Then Amnon killed by another son Absalom, followed by Absalom's attempt to stab his dad in the back and take the kingdom from him. I mean, things that happened in a family life that you and I can't imagine. And so David had a lot of miles on him, much more than his 70 years. And so now this is finally caught up with him. And his ability to live life, his ability to rule over the nation, it's quickly deteriorating. And we see an example of it, maybe a strange example, but the example we're given is the fact that he could no longer get warm. His body could no longer generate heat. And so we're told in verse 2, therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Now, you read these verses and it causes you to take a double take. You read this and you're like, they did what for David? It sounds very strange to us. And let me say, it should sound strange to us, right? Because we can turn up our thermostat. We can go to Walmart and buy an electric blanket. But in this day, they couldn't do that. And as it's pointed out here, adding more covers wouldn't work because blankets just keep the heat in. Right? Blankets don't generate heat. Actually, in this day, as strange as it seems, this was recognized as a medical treatment. Josephus, the Roman historian, as he recounts this, he even refers to these servants who suggest this to David. He refers to them as physicians. So this was like doctor's orders. Now, again, not a doctor to follow in our day. Okay, I want to be clear on that. Now, we might think, well, why didn't they just get one of his wives? I mean, David had plenty, right? Sadly. One possibility is they were old like David was. Maybe they weren't producing a lot of heat themselves. And so they find this unmarried lady, Abishag. They bring her to the king, and she serves him in this way. And Scripture goes on to make clear there was nothing impure that went on here. Notice verse 4 tells us, the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. Notice, but the king did not know her. There were no physical relations. Nothing improper took place. Again, strange to us, but simply a way to care for someone in David's situation then. And the point again of this is, again, to show us how in decline David was. His ability to lead the nation is deteriorating quickly. And in light of that deterioration, and in light of decline in David's ability to lead, it now opens the door for an exaltation to take place. Notice verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, if you remember David's family tree, Adonijah was David's fourth oldest son. We know for certain two of the of the three older sons were dead. And Amnon was killed by Absalom for what he did to his sister. Absalom was then killed by Joab when he got his hair caught in the tree in battle. The other older son, Chileab, he's never mentioned again after 2 Samuel chapter 3, which leads many scholars to believe that possibly he died or he was unfit to rule. And so Adonijah, as the oldest remaining son, eligible son at least, decides to take it upon himself to rise up and take over throne from dad, who's fading fast. And we know it was the custom of the day for the oldest son to succeed his father to rule over a nation. But we also recognize from God's vantage point, it's not custom that's supposed to rule God's people. Right? It's the Lord that's supposed to rule God's people. He's the one who is in charge of selecting the next king. But Adonijah, he sees an opening, he sees a void, and so he seeks to fill it by exalting himself to the throne. And it's also interesting to know that God had already made clear who was supposed to fill that seat. Scripture tells us that God had made clear David's son Solomon was to be the next king. In 1 Chronicles 22, he's describing that time in the past when he desired to build a temple for the Lord. And you remember God spoke through the prophet and said, "No, David, you've been a man of war. You aren't called to build this, but your son will." And we read God telling David this, as David recounts in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 22, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." And then a little later in 1 Chronicles 28, David recounts the story again, and he says it really even more specifically. In verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28, he says, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And so God had made clear who was to be the next king. And yet here's Adonijah, seeking to exalt himself to a position based on his own desires, based on his own pride. And the Bible tells us over and over again, that's never a good idea in our lives. Yet, it's the message we're constantly confronted with in this world. This world is constantly telling us, if you and I are going to get ahead, if we're going to reach our potential, then we got to push ourselves up, right? We got to clamor for whatever position we can get. But the Bible tells us that's not the way of God's people. And that's what's so sad when we see this kind of thinking make its way into the church. Because we end up behaving no differently than the world when we begin to pursue leadership positions among God's people with that same mindset. And what did Jesus say? This is obviously, I think, a word God has for us, because Pastor Mark in Galatians this weekend brought up the same point. Remember, he reminded us of that parable Jesus told of when he said, if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited. And then with shame, you have to be moved to the lowest place. All right, Jesus said, take the lowest seat, and if the host asks you to move seats, then it will be a right and honorable move. And Jesus finished that by saying, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then we have the words of the psalmist in Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7, who tells us, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. It's the Lord that exalts. And maybe we don't necessarily have bad motives to be in a certain position. Maybe we have right motives. But the fact is still the same. The quickest way to take ourselves out from under God's favor is to take matters into our own hands, to see that we get that role, or we have that authority, or we occupy that place. Because the Lord knows what you and I can handle, and he knows what we can't handle. And it's not God being unfair. Why won't God let me be in this place and be where they are? No, it's God's love. Because again, he knows us. For us to get into a position that we aren't able to handle, maybe our character's not there yet. Maybe it's not time. it's only going to destroy our lives. God knows what's best for us. So we're to wait, we're to rest, we're to allow him to put us where we need to be when we need to be there. In fact, this self-exaltation will eventually lead, as we'll see a little later, to Adonijah's demise. But here he is, putting together this great entourage, horses, men, to make him look like king material. He's putting up a good front, no doubt following the protocol, the example of his brother Absalom, when he sought to usurp David's authority years before. And then notice we're told what led to a part of this self-promotion. Verse 6 says, in parentheses, "And his father," that is David, "had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom." Now, please hear me. We're all accountable for our actions. We know that. We all have a free will. But it's interesting. It's noted that David's lack of discipline in his son's life opened the door, or at least we could say did nothing to curtail his propensity for Adonijah to just follow his selfish desires. And this really seems to be referring to generally in Adonijah's life, not just about this particular instance of trying to be king, because we're going to see in a moment, David has to be told about what's going on. David doesn't have any idea that Adonijah is trying to take the throne. This seems to be just the general practice as he grew up in David's household. And of course, we know this was a weakness in David's life. He didn't lead his household. He didn't discipline his household as he should have. And he reminds us, when we let our kids get by with whatever they want to do, it might seem cute, right, when they're young, and it might even make things easier on us in the moment, but it only feeds the self-will that's in every one of us. And it becomes something very scary later in life. And not only will the child pay greatly, but we'll pay greatly as parents. And David's showing us that here. Yes, disciplining our kids is hard work when they're young, but it's nothing compared to how hard things will become when our kids are older. So here's a guy who's received no correction, he's received no training of his character, and he's good looking. To have what the world admires, to have what the world says is the ultimate to have, and then to have no character to direct your actions, that's a bad combo. That's a wreck waiting to happen. I mean, just look at some of these lives in Hollywood. That was Adonijah. So he continues to build his team. Verse 7 says, "Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah." Now remember, one time Joab was David's general. Abiathar was one of David's priests. But back in 2 Samuel 19, David had kind of made a switch and gave Amasa the lead over his army, and he began to give Zadok greater favor as priest. And so maybe that kind of put a burr in their saddle, and that's why they sided with Adonijah. Verse 8, "But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rai, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." And so the fact that there were still some who remained loyal to David makes it even more clear that what Adonijah was doing was not of the Lord. It wasn't right. And so these men, they stayed committed to David. And again, it wasn't just about politics. This was about staying faithful to what God commanded. In verse 9, "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoletheth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants." But notice who he left out. "But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother." So you see, first of all, we see Adonijah trying to act spiritual, trying to act like God is in this by making a sacrifice. He does the religious thing. But in the midst of this, we see he knows exactly what he's doing. In the fact that though he invited all his brothers, he left one specifically out. He didn't invite Solomon. Why? He knew Solomon was the one God had chosen to be the next king. So I think we can see clearly that this wasn't just Adonijah, "Oh, I just got ahead of myself. I just got caught up in the moment. I wanted to help the nation because dad's not doing well." No, this was self-centered exaltation. And now, this self-centered exaltation leads to a very passionate supplication. Verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And notice, and David, our Lord, does not know it. Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Again, the prophet understood if Adonijah completes this takeover, then as typically would happen, he would seek to wipe out all rivals to the throne, meaning Solomon and his family, which would include his mother, Bathsheba. And so Nathan's like, we have to let David know what's going on. We have to communicate this with him. So here's the plan. Here's how we can do it. Verse 13, he tells her, "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So he devises this multi-layered plan. Maybe Nathan recognized David's indulgence with his kids. And so he realizes he's going to need some convincing on this. So he says, first, Bathsheba, you go, you petition him, you bring your supplication based on what he had clearly declared in the past, and then I'll come in and I'll make a similar petition, and David will see how serious this is. Verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And the king said, "What is your wish?" So he welcomes her in. And then she said to him, verse 17, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will happen, when my lord, the king, rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." Meaning, if you don't do anything, we'll be put to death. Now, if you just step back for a moment, I think it's just pretty amazing, first of all, to realize the son that God chose to be the next king. That it would be the son of this woman, Bathsheba. That of all the wives coming to David to say, "You said our son was going to be the next king," it would be her. The woman who David committed adultery with and then murdered her husband. What this speaks is incredible when it comes to the grace of God, his mercy. Yes, there were consequences for David's sin. There are plenty of those. And maybe what Adonijah is doing here is a part of that consequence. But yet, even in that, we see the grace of the Lord through David's repentance to still give honor to a child born through this wife brought in through murder and adultery. And it's a reminder for us as we think of our past. Yes, God doesn't always clear away all the consequences, but when God forgives us, right, when he wipes away our sin, there's not this curse that now just hangs over us for the rest of our lives. No, God will still bless. God will still honor when we turn back to him. And that's what he does here, as Paul put it in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And what a great example that is in God choosing this son of Bathsheba to be the next king of Israel. And so she comes, she lays out her case. Now it's time for Nathan to come through the doors, verse 22. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance. Has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, or your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? It's interesting. He's kind of like, David, have you changed your mind? Without telling me, your close friend? You haven't let me in on this change? And again, driving home the fact of what's happening, causing David to hopefully see the seriousness of it, and we see David's response. He maybe couldn't get warm, but right, his mind was still working. Verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So obviously she went out, and when Joab came in, call her back, or not Joab, but Nathan. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you, notice, by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. So David acknowledges this was of the Lord. When I said it the first time, I was saying of the Lord. And he's saying, I'm standing on it in the Lord again. Solomon will be the next king. Again, David makes clear that this wasn't his personal desire. It was the Lord. It was based on what God had told him. And David says, I'm not going against that. As he says here, the Lord has redeemed my life from every distress. And as one commentator pointed out, notice David didn't say, God has kept me from every distress. But he is redeemed. He's cared for me in the midst of these distresses. That's a vast difference. But David recognizes what he's doing. He's acknowledging God's care for his life, God's protection, his goodness. And so what David's saying is, I'm going to honor the Lord's desire now at the end of my life. I'm not going to go back. I see how faithful God's been to me, and so I'm going to stay faithful to him. I'm going to honor what he has told me to do, and that's to make Solomon king. And verse 31 says, then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And you want to whisper to her and say, Bathsheba, you haven't been around in a while, have you? This guy's on his last leg. He ain't going to live forever. Obviously, she didn't mean this physically. The idea is, let your name, let your honor be forever. And that's exactly what happens, because the Messiah would be of the line of King David. So we see this really sad deterioration of the great man of David led to a self-directed exaltation by Adonijah, which motivated a concerned and passionate supplication by Nathan and Bathsheba, and it now leads to a coronation of Solomon. Verse 32, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, long live King Solomon. And so David, he says, call those who are loyal to me, those I can trust. And I want you to go, and I want you to declare Solomon as king. I think it's neat to me that not only did David listen to Bathsheba, but the fact that he listened to Nathan. Because remember, Nathan was the prophet who called David out after his sin with Bathsheba. Spoke some very hard words to him. Some very difficult words to hear. Some very humbling words. But the fact that David is still receiving counsel after all these years from Nathan, it shows us, I think, fruit of the true heart of repentance of David. He's still listening. He's still respecting someone who spoke hard truths into his life. And it's a good challenge for us to show our repentant heart. Are we willing to come under those who maybe at times have to speak hard things to us for maybe wrong decisions we've made? Right? It's easy to kind of get an attitude. Okay, well, I'll repent. I'll come. But I'm never going to respect you again. I'm never going to listen to you again. David shows true fruit of repentance, that he's still willing to come in submission to one who spoke such hard truths to him. So he calls these guys. He tells them, put Solomon on my mule. That would be like, obviously, having him ride in the presidential limo of that day. It's only what the king rode upon. Take him down to Gihon. This was a great spring, which was very close to the area that that Adonijah was having his big party at the time, and we'll see how those two kind of collide here in a moment. And there the priest and the prophet were to anoint him. As it says here, pour oil upon him. Throughout Scripture, we see oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the idea of being poured out upon him, it symbolized being set apart by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit for this role. Reminding us, God doesn't call us to something that he doesn't equip us for. And that's really one of the dangers of self-exaltation. Because when we exalt ourselves, we're putting ourselves in a position that God hasn't okayed, which means now we have to carry it out in our own strength. And especially when it comes to the things of the Lord, as the old saying goes, that's like being, you know, up a creek without a paddle. That's not being in a good place where now it's on you to make this happen. But with the Lord's exaltation comes the anointing, comes the empowerment. And so pour the oil on him. And again, it's interesting, I think at this coronation, there would be the prophet and the priest meeting with the king. All three. And we know no one in God's economy in the Old Testament could occupy all three positions until the ultimate one, Jesus, who would be all three, prophet, priest, and king. Verse 35 tells us, "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And so we see the response. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And so notice the recognition is that the Lord made David great. Everyone recognized that. And so the prayer was, may it be the Lord, not Solomon, not his ability, not his smarts, that makes his reign great as well. And again, this understanding of true exaltation is only by the hand of the Lord. He's the one who makes great. And Solomon's throne would be greater in terms of the area that Israel occupied. And really almost the climax, the fullness of the kingdom will happen during Solomon. But sadly, spiritually, morally, it won't be greater. As you know the story, and we'll see again. Verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites," and these were kind of David's secret service, "they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth seemed to split with their sound." There was such a roar. There was such a recognition of God's blessing, which no doubt was a great confirmation that God was in this, that the sound just reverberated. And even reverberated down to this little party that Adonijah was having not too far from here. Verse 41, "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?'" And so they get to the end of their meal, right? And their dessert gets interrupted with this shout. Probably messed up their apple pie, right? I don't know. Which I did find out this week. You know that Noah couldn't, speaking of apples, that Noah couldn't take apples on the ark? Yeah, because they only came in pairs. So this is a long chapter. I'm just making sure we're still together. But notice he continues, "And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, 'Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news.'" This is going to be the furthest thing from good news. Verse 43, "Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord, King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' Then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.'" So again, this was the furthest thing from good news for Adonijah. Solomon's been crowned. He's been coronated. The people are all fired up. David has publicly put his stamp of approval on it. He's even given him a seat at the king on the throne, even though David is not dead yet. And so you didn't have to be a genius to read the writings on the wall. And so this political rally, no matter how much emotion it had, was quickly over. The balloon gets burst. And so this coronation of Solomon now gives way to trepidation. Verse 49. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now again, at least they got some good food out of the deal, right? They got most of their meal down. But they realized we're on the wrong side of things. And so in fear of what will happen with them for siding with Adonijah, they get out of there. Right? These are fickle friends. They're with the guy when he's, you know, got the power and throwing the party. Right? But now that the party's over, they're gone. But they weren't the only ones who were afraid. Verse 50, now Adonijah himself was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So Adonijah's filled with fear because, again, he knows the code among kings. Solomon's going to come and take him out for usurping the throne. And so he goes and he grabs the horns of the altar, which was a custom in this day, that if a person had done wrong, they would go and they would hold on to the horns of the altar for mercy. And we see a picture of this, at least in Israel, when in Exodus, in relation to murder, that God spoke through Moses, that if someone accidentally murdered someone, that they could run to the horns of the altar and grab a hold. And that protected them from the avenger of blood, who would come from that family member killed, to enact justice. And they would come to them. Instead of just being able to kill them, they're holding to the horns of the altar. That basically meant now you get a trial. I get the opportunity to explain myself. Here's what happened. Right, we were out chopping wood, and you know the head of my axe flew off and hit him in the head. That's what happened. You can make your case. Now, Moses did say if someone had committed premeditated murder and they were holding on to the horns of the altar, it didn't matter. They would be taken from that altar, and they would be put to death. And so again, the altar was a place of mercy. Sacrifice was made, and so he runs here again seeking mercy. Seeking grace, looking for his life to be spared. And verse 51 says, and it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Now, in Adonijah's case, he's guilty. Right? This was premeditated rebellion. He deserved to die. But what we now see in verse 52 is Solomon's response, which is pretty impressive considering the fact, again, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but again, many scholars doing the math think Solomon was somewhere around 20 years old when he became king. Pretty impressive for someone that young to respond this way. Notice verse 52, then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. He gives this guy, not just a guy, again, it's his brother, but he gives him another chance. In a moment where he'd been completely justified to say, no, he deserves to die, he gives him another chance. It's almost like, let's say, love believes all things. And maybe it's a little blind love. Okay, we'll just pretend, we'll just say you lost your mind for a moment. We'll just say you got kind of ahead of yourself. But if you'll submit to me now, if you'll acknowledge I'm God's choice, and you'll come under my authority, then you're free to live. It's all good. But at the same time, he warns him, if you continue your wicked ways, and we know the Bible tells us rebellion is as witchcraft, God earlier told Saul through Samuel, he says, then you're done. So he had a short leash. But what mercy he was even given a leash at all. And verse 53 says, so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. It's very interesting what he says here. Essentially, he says, go to the place you belong. Your place is not the palace. Your place is not the throne. That's not where God has called you. Go back to your house, or we might put it, go back and stay in your lane. And that's really a good word for all of us. If we find ourselves veering off and we find we're trying to work our way or put ourselves in some position or place that the Lord doesn't have for us, whether it's forever or maybe it's just for right now, we need to step away and we need to go back to our house. That is, we need to go back to the place where we belong. And again, that's not a slam. That's not an attack. That's not a, you go back, just hide away in your house and don't ever do anything again. That's not the idea. It's a good place to be because God can bless us in our house. God can bless us when we're in the place he's called us to be. And in time, if he so wills, he can then move us to whatever else he may have for us. And when that happens, then it won't be us doing it. It won't be us having made it happen on our own. But it will be the Lord, which means now we'll have his hand of favor, his blessing, his equipping, his anointing for that place. And so tonight, as we search our hearts, are you struggling to be somewhere you want to be? Or even where you believe God has called you to be, but you're not there right now, and the doors are closed. Can I encourage all of us, including myself, to humble yourself and be faithful where the Lord has you right now and allow him in his time and his way to raise you up and put you in that place? Again, exaltation comes not from the south, not from the east, not from the west. It's the Lord who exalts. And we see God did it for Solomon. We don't read of him doing one thing in this chapter to make this happen. I mean, there's a revolt going on all around him. It looks like he's going to miss out. It looks like his chance is gone. But the Lord moved in the hearts of Bathsheba, in the heart of Nathan and others, to get Solomon to the place he was supposed to be. And God did it. So what an example before us in this chapter of one who exalted themselves and was pulled down, and one who remained humble. And the Lord had no problem lifting him up. It's a great lesson for our lives. And of course, as we come now to take communion together, we have the ultimate example of this truth before us, don't we? In Jesus. I mean, the one who is in heaven, in glory. And yet, Philippians tells us he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to cling to. I have to cling to my rights. This is where I'm supposed to be. No, he was willing to humble himself and step out of heaven and come to this earth and come as a man, and not just as a man, but come to die, and not just to die, Paul says, but die the most shameful death, death on a cross, laying his will down. And was he forgotten? Was he left out? No. What was the result? The Bible says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, to there beside the throne of God in heaven. And so Jesus is our ultimate example. And again, communion presents that to us tonight. The one who humbled himself for your and my sin so that we could be made right with the Lord. God didn't forget him, but in due time, God exalted him and lifted him to that place he was called to be. And so let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for communion. Lake's going to come back up and just play for us, and we can just, again, just search our hearts, anything we need to deal with tonight, any sin, any issues tonight, and then we'll come back and we'll take communion together. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what you've given us, God, even in these Old Testament books. God, a lot of history, Lord, but we know it's more than just a history book, Father. These are lessons given by your Holy Spirit, God, that we can learn from, that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes, or we can learn from those who have gone before us, God. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us humble hearts, Lord, tonight. In any way that we find ourselves striving, God, whether it's some position, God, to be in some place, some certain authority, Lord, whether it's in the church, outside the church, Father, Lord, I just pray that we would have humility tonight, God, to just humble ourselves before you and trust you, God, to raise us up when the time is right. You know what's best for us, Lord. We don't receive anything until you're ready, God. Lord, because it'll only destroy us. And so, Father, we trust that you know us better than we know ourselves. So, Father, help us to rest in you, God. Lay down our will, our pride, God, for what you want, Lord, because your way is best. And, God, we thank you now. We have the opportunity to remember the cross and remember Jesus, the ultimate King who laid down everything, Lord, so that we could have a relationship with you, so we could know you, so our sin could be forgiven, so that heaven could be our home. And the fact that he was willing to humble himself, Lord, for us. And Lord, you didn't forget him. Lord, you raised him up, God. And so I pray, God, as we just consider the sacrifice, the humility of Jesus now, you just work in our hearts, God. You just deal with anything, God, that's standing in between us and our relationship with you. And Lord, as we prepare to remember your sacrifice, your body and your blood. And so we thank you, and we love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.